I hate following that. I'm directionally challenged, as you guys might find out through the years. I get lost going to the grocery store, so you know I'm going to get lost going to the hospital. So, well, last week we were looking. Anything else? Anyone else we need to remember? I'm sorry I didn't ask for that. Forgive me. Last week we were looking at some different names for Christians. We talked about Christians being called disciples and the body of Christ. We're a family of God, a brethren, children of God and Christians. And then we got into a little bit of a discussion about a famine that was going to take place in the world at that time. In your Bibles, if you will, if you don't mind, please, let's go to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And as we do that, we're going to revisit some of this, as I said I would try to do tonight. I'm going to start in verse number 27. Whenever you are there, let me know. All right. And it says, Acts 11:27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You remember last week, in fact, the good brother who asked his question last week was here today, and I told him I haven't found the answer. He brought up a really good point. The point is that this famine was in all the world, going to be in all the world, and still these brethren sent relief to help these other Christians. Well, I'll tell you, I started thinking about that and studying it, and I hope certain you guys give me your insight and your thinking about that as well. Let me move forward here. There we go. And I asked some questions at that time, so let's ask those questions again. Who decided that they were going to send the relief? The Christians, right? That nobody had to force them into that. They wanted to help those brethren there in Judea. And we talked about they were going to send to their brethren there. We understand that. And we all talked about how they got the benevolence there. Saul and Barnabas, they were going to take it, and they did. And so as I studied, it really started bothering me because I'm a perfectionist. Here's what Brother Bowles said. I'm going to read that. If you look up, I only have one. It says, he said, the Gentile Christians volunteered to send help to the Christians in Judea. This was an act of charity, love, on the part of Gentile Christians for their Jewish brethren. I think that's pretty good. But when we think about this being in all the world, some people suggested this. You have your Bible? You might want to read it in your own translation tonight, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. So this famine was going into all the world. We know that Barnabas was sent to help these new babes in Christ, these Christians. He went to get Saul, and they went there, and they were helping them, teaching them. As we said, we still today understand that we are supposed to see people who are baptized and to teach them all things that the Bible would tell them and tell us to do. Well, Paul here in this text says, and here's how they apply it. Let's read the text first. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? One more time. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Adam Clark, Matthew Henry, F.F. Bruce, all of them hold the concept that since brethren from that area of the world came and helped them spiritually, they're thinking possibly, as Paul does here, that they're going to help them financially. Now, the whole world's going to have a problem. So I don't know if that's the answer. That's one thing people talk about. Let me give you another one. In your Bibles, in Philippians 2, verse number 4. Philippians 2, verse number 4. There's a statement here that I hope means a lot to your heart. It certainly does to mine. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. These brethren were giving, and they're our example. I think that's the point. We certainly see that they have a willingness to do it, that they're going to do it, and that they do it. Can I ask somebody to read Luke 21? David, would you mind helping me out here? Go to Luke 21 for me, brother. When you get there, let me know. You have NIV, right? Oh, that'll work too. I was kind of hoping you had the NIV there tonight, but that's cool. All right. If you don't mind, read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 21. Here's the example of the woman with the widow's mite. She gave everything. Now, I don't know if they were thinking, and I'll be honest, this is all supposition. I don't know if they were thinking, well, we're going to send this relief as we can do it. We're going to have faith in God that he's going to take care of us. And I think that may be the situation. But the bottom line is this, and I'll open up the floor here to you because I want to know what you think. I want your opinion, because you helped me, I hope, as much as I can help you. But it's, number one, we'll see there's a willingness to do it, and we have an example. Number two, we have not only a great example for today, but for tomorrow. Because you know what's going to happen tonight? We're supposed to have all these terrible storms coming in tonight, and we don't know if one of our brothers or sisters are going to have a problem. And I want to tell you, I probably, not saying nobody's not rich in here, but I'm probably guessing that nobody in here is driving Maserati. I don't think we're all rich, but we'd be willing to help somebody in need. And so possibly that's the answer. I wish I had a better answer for you, but I do know this. They're my example. And if they're going to give, when I have the opportunity and the ability, I can give as I have that opportunity and that ability. What do you think? Any thoughts? Guys, you're making it too easy on me tonight. Well, we know that they're going to send this contribution and is going to go to the hands of the elders. Let's take a little bit of time to think about our elders, not only here but in other places. In your Bibles, our elders are overseers in Acts 14, verse 23. Over there it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's interesting because, number one, let's just talk about the elders for a second. We know that elders are to be in every church. It's not maybe, some of us probably know churches that are not elders because people aren't qualified. But the elders here at our church who watch over our flock, I told them when I came here started working and worshiping with you. I said, you know, I'm saying to you, Rick, that you're now watching over my soul. You're my elder. I'm not just going to be here as a minister. I'm a part of this church family, and he's over me, Brother Tom. They're my elder. They're watching out for my soul as much as I'm trying to preach to theirs. So it's something that works out. But the point I want to make is our elders are over this church. And when the problems happen with the Catholic Church, we'll look at denominationalism come Sunday. When those problems occurred, it started with the elderships. They got too big for their britches, and they started trying to run other churches. And so you have all of these dioceses and problems taking place, and that's where the denominationalism went off. They didn't follow the Bible. We have great elders, and we're blessed. And so let's look at another passage. Acts, Acts 20, verse 28. In that text, it will say, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we understand that they are over the flock. We are the flock. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, 2, and 3. Over there it does say, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter was an elder, was he not? You notice nowhere in the Bible does it say he's the first pope, right? He is an elder, that's for sure. And it says, and witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And he tells elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Nobody can make you be an elder. You know, you have to decide. You have to desire the office. Isn't that a qualification? It is. And some men don't desire it. And that's their choice. But willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And it goes on to say, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And I want to tell you, folks, I've worked with a lot of elders. Not to miss the point here, but let me just say, thank God for our elders. Because I've worked with some that are just not like our elders, and we're very blessed to have them. Any comments that somebody would like to bring up before we move forward to our next point in chapter 12? Okay, let's go to chapter 12. Now, I understand we're studying about churches, right? The problem is, I love chapter 12 so much because it's one of the funniest things in all the Bible takes place in chapter 12. But we do need to also see this. I want us to understand, and I believe we know this, even though Paul, or Saul, who's also Paul, even though he's not out persecuting the church, there's still persecution. You and I are persecuted every day. We've got to understand that maybe not the same way, but there's persecution. And so what happens is King Herod is going to kill James. Let's look in chapter 12, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 9. And I'll just read here the first few verses. It says, now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand, it says, to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So James is killed. I read a book that asked the question, what could James have done had he not have died, this apostle? What could have he done? And I kept thinking about that, and I think the person was trying to make a great point, but he did it. He did it. He showed us what it's like to be faithful and be a martyr. Some people would, that person wanted to say, well, maybe he could have been more successful at this or that. I don't know. That's supposition, folks. I don't know. The Holy Spirit didn't tell me that. We do know that John is going to do a great work, and James did his part. And so I just think that's sort of silly for us to get caught up in something like that. However, we see this taking place. Persecution is still taking place. And does anybody remember what happened to Peter when he was in prison? Does anybody help him get out of prison? What happened? Yeah. And so he's going to go to somebody's house, right? In fact, I don't really believe Peter thought that maybe this was real when we look at the text. When we read here in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constraint. Prayers was offered to God for him by the church, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers and guards before the door was keeping the prison. Let me just try that again. Before the door were keepers keeping the prison, excuse me. Now, before an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he's out of prison. This is cool. He comes to the house. Somebody answers the door. Does she know who this is or believe who this is? She does, doesn't she? But she goes and tells people about that, and it doesn't seem likely. So this is just one of the coolest passages, because I know my wife and myself. My wife tells a story. Her dad came to visit in Moulton, Alabama, when we were there in ministering, and she came. He wasn't expecting him, and we had a study at the house there by the church building, and she came to tell me her dad was at the door, and she didn't let him come in, and I said, well, there you go. That's what happens here, but it's just a cool situation, and we go through the whole story here. And the reason I point that out is that the church is still under persecution. There's still so many terrible things going on. And yet now you have Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas, and John Mark are going to start on this missionary journey. Before we look at chapter 12, verse 25, any comments? Yes, please.
If an angel came and woke me up, there would have to be a raising me from the dead. It shows what Peter had gone through and how close he was to
yes.
the Lord. And how when he walked out, I could just say, was that real? Was that real? Was that a vision?
Right.
I can't really tell. But how cool that was.
It's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I know we're not supposed to be centering on that. I just wanted to make mention of it. But yeah, I don't know, how could we go through all of that and not think, well, is this real or not? You know, is this a dream? Yeah. Anyone else? Look at verse 25 now. All right. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So they're going to start this missionary journey. It's going to commence soon, and let's go over here. There we go. So in chapter 13, and we're moving forward, we'll begin to see this. And pretty soon, next week, we'll be talking about the churches of Galatia and where they were and some of the problems they faced and some of their struggles. But in chapter 13, verse 1, 2, and 3, let's read that as we move forward. It says, will somebody read that for us?
"Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets
What do? They fast, they pray, they're going to lay their hands on them and send them on their way. Well, let's start with the fasting, okay? Whenever preachers talk about fasting, I know they go from preaching to meddling, but a few years ago in West Texas, out in Abilene, one of the churches out there, the elders got up and said, hey, we have this decision to make, and we're going to ask everybody, if you don't mind for the next 3 days, give up something fast, if you can. And let's pray about this. And they told them what they wanted them to pray about. Now, I want to tell you, some brethren came unglued about that. I don't have a problem with it. And I'll just tell you that. Now, do I think that they were commanding them to fast? No, I think they were asking them, hey, we have a decision to make. We need your help in making the decision. We want you to pray for us. And they did make that decision. So when we look at such passages as chapter 9, verse 9, Saul of Tarsus, prior to his conversion, would be fasting. It's just not something we are comfortable doing a lot of times, and a lot of times we just don't do it. Chapter 10, verse 30, Cornelius, prior to his conversion, was fasting. Now, these are two verses, and the reason I'm including them is they did. These are two verses that those elders gave, and somebody got from that, that what they were saying is, you can't be saved unless you fast. Well, they weren't saying that. They weren't even suggesting that. So the next thing is, we have prophets at Antioch. Prior to sending them out, they're going to pray for Paul Saul and Barnabas and John Mark, who's going to be going with them. And then finally, chapter 14, the Christians in Galatia, at the point of appointing elders, they thought it was so important that they fasted. If I said this, let me ask, is fasting a command? It's okay, you can answer that question. Think it's a command? No, it's not, is it? No. It's an option, isn't it? We have an example that when there's something really important, might fast. And I'm going to tell you something. I've not done that too much. And I have a problem telling people who are sick and have health issues. In fact, I will always warn them, if you're going too fast, make sure you take care of yourself, because I'm responsible if I simply preach on it, because I know people always do it every time I preach after it. So I'll always try to be responsible in ministry that way. But the fact is, there are these examples. We know when the bridegroom was here, they didn't fast, that they were going to fast after Jesus went back to heaven. And we can say more about that, but I'm just trying to point out this. It's so important what they're doing, going out on this missionary journey, that they thought it necessary at this time to fast. The next thing that we understand is they prayed. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 17, we are to pray without ceasing. And in other passages in our Bibles, we understand that we are to pray one for another. James 5, verse 16. There we go. Boy, I was hoping that worked. Because I didn't know if it got on the slide. It says there, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We need to be praying for one another. So they did that. And have you ever known anybody from, you went to Madison growing up, right? This is class. Women, you can say something. Did anybody from Madison ever go out on a mission trip that you know of? Did the elders ever say, we're going to pray for them? I almost guarantee that.
They probably did.
The last trip, I have two friends who are in India right now. Dell and Jeff are some good friends of mine. They're in India now, and they're doing a preacher's training school. And when they left, they both are at different places. They just got done teaching at lectures. And I know for a fact that the elders in Spring Hill, not at Spring Hill, Spring Meadows, had prayed for them. I know that for a fact because I know one of the elders. He's a part of our family. And prayed for them before they left. They went on, and yesterday they had 100 preachers there in a preacher training school. Some of them just started preaching. 100. Now, imagine that. To get 100 preachers together in America and to do a preacher's training, that would be wonderful. And it does happen. We do have that taking place here in Nashville We do have preacher's training taking place. But what I'm saying is, oftentimes they will pray for them. I think that makes sense. Any comments, any thoughts? Look at something else with me. Chapter 13. Let's take a look here at just a few things. And I don't want to look at all of these like we do look at a lot of things. So we're going to go through this quickly. That way it gives us an open door for what we want to go through like next week. But this is Seleucia. This is one picture of it. And I'm going to pull back and shoot down again. Let's try right there. This is a picture of that same place, but looking up the coast. And you'll see the rocks over here on the edge of the screen. And so this is what they normally think where this would have been taking place, where they were setting out. This will be Salamis. We'll talk about this when we get there. And I wanted you to see this. Paphos. These are actually, look down at the bottom here. You see these bathhouses? There are little tiles down in there. Really beautiful and ornate. You see the Roman influence. All of those serve just to give us a little idea of what's going on. So as they are leaving, we come to the part here tonight that we really went over in our class, and I want to ask a question. I don't know any place where we're told why John Mark went back. I don't know any place. But what I do know is we have an example for me, for you, for all of us. Should we turn our backs? Should we become unfaithful? Should we just leave something that we know we should be doing in the service of the Lord? We can always return. We should. My dear sister here knows that my wife is pretty sick. And I'll tell you, I try not to worry about it. But having, you know what I'm talking about with your husband. I mean, you would think she's the Stags rather than being a Tidwell. But she's sick a lot. And she made up the point that, hey, I'm going to find somebody to help in class. And that's good. Now, I'll just tell you something. I know my wife. She's more stubborn than me. She wants to be involved in the work just like you do. And so, God help you with that one. That's all I'm going to say. As we are going to conclude tonight, we are going to go to our Father in prayer. Now, we left the door open. We're going to start talking about the churches of Galatia. There were certain problems that they had. And as we do that, I want us to notice, especially after our lesson Sunday morning, how those things are somewhat familiar today. We may not have somebody trying to teach Judaizing teaching here in Madison, but we do have people who are teaching here. So we'll look at some of that also. Any comments as we conclude tonight? Anything we might want to talk about before we turn the services over to Eric and let him close us in prayer? Brother?